Acts chapter 6, we begin with verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they summoned men which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I learned of a new book that was released recently, which has become the subject of some controversy. The author of this book claims that the untold story of the 20th century is the murder of 45 million Christians, mostly at the hands of communist and Islamic regimes, and that massacres continue up to this very day. The article goes on to say that the author of this book has drawn heavily from the World Christian Encyclopedia, published by the Oxford University Press. In this book, the author traces the persecution of Christians through the centuries, from the time of the crucifixion of Christ to the lions at the Circus Maximus, the assassination of Thomas Becket, and the execution of Thomas More, the Boxer Rebellion in China, and so on and so forth. He calculates that in the past 2,000 years, some 70 million Christians have been killed, two-thirds of which, according to him, have taken place within the last 100 years. Now, you know, documenting this kind of persecution is really no new practice. In the middle 1500s, the middle to late 1500s, the Reverend John Fox spent some 11 years documenting the persecution of Christians. The Church of Rome was aware of his work even before it was released and did all she could to malign his character before the publication of his book. But this only prompted him to exercise greater care in checking his facts and his sources. And the result of his strenuous labors was a Christian classic that every Christian should be familiar with and which every Christian should read, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, in the portion of Scripture we've read this morning, we can trace the history of martyrdom back to the very first instance in which a man would be put to death for his faith. We're introduced to the man that could be called the first martyr of the New Testament church. Stephen, as we'll see in the next chapter, would die for his faith. We're introduced in this portion we have read from to the man himself, as well as the conspiracy that was raised against him. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record and preserve this very brief biography of this man, I believe, for a very specific and necessary reason. We learn through Stephen, I believe, how a Christian is to face a hostile world. In the next chapter, we'll hear from the man himself, one of the most detailed sermons in all of the New Testament. We're given a more extensive account of Stephen's sermon than we are of any sermon that Peter preached or any sermon that Paul preached. Outside of the sermon that Christ himself preached in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know that we have a more extensive account in all the New Testament of any other sermon than what we have of Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. And in a sense, you could say that when we get to Acts chapter 8 and beyond, everything you read can be seen as the fruit, in a sense, of Stephen's faithfulness even unto death. One of the men who gave his consent to that death would be greatly affected by it and would never forget it. That man, I'm sure most of you know, was the Apostle Paul. But before we consider his sermon, we must consider the man himself, and that's what we're introduced to in the second half of chapter 6. And if, as many are predicting these days, true Bible-believing Christianity is going to be subjected to increasing hostilities from a world that believes in toleration for everything except the truth, then we need to become acquainted with this man, Stephen. And one of the ways that Christians, you know, are able to draw nearer to Christ is by drawing closer to the men that know him best. And indeed, I think we'll see in the course of our study that Stephen, more than anything else, will point us to his Savior and to his King. And at the end of the day, this is where we need to be. If we would face a world that's hostile to grace and hostile to Christ and hostile to the gospel of Christ, then we need to draw ever closer to Christ ourselves. And I think Stephen will demonstrate that to us. And then he'll show us how. So we focus today on Stephen. We could say that we have in this portion of Scripture what I would entitle a portrait of the church's first martyr. And in studying this portrait, I want to do so with a specific aim. We must prepare to face a hostile world. And Stephen's going to show us what we need in order to do that. Consider then with me first that if we would face a hostile world in our day, then we need the fullness of Stephen's faith. We need the fullness of this man's faith. Look at verse 8 again, if you would. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I'm glad that we're introduced to Stephen in the context of what was happening to the church in general at that time. In the previous verse to this introduction to Stephen, we read in verse 7, and the word of God increased. We looked at that statement last week and we interpreted it to mean that the effects of the word of God in the lives of men and women is what increased. And that there is such a link between those effects and the thing that produces those effects that the verse traces the increase to the source that produced it. And hence we read, the word of God increased. We know, of course, that one of the effects of the word of God is to increase our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And we can draw the same lesson from the other thing that Stephen is said to possess in great measure. Not only was he full of faith, but as the same verse tells us, he was full of faith and power. We can trace the source of his power really to the same source as his faith. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Paul writes to the Romans. And the word of God is one and the same with the gospel of God. Peter links the two together in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, where he writes, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." They're one and the same, the word of God and the gospel revealing really the theme of the word of God. And that word brings faith. That gospel brings power. And Christ is the subject of both. What did Christ expound to his disciples during his post-resurrection ministry? He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Who does Paul introduce as the subject of the gospel when he expounds it to the Romans? Well, look ahead with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 1. And let me read the first three verses of the epistle, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And here's the subject matter of that gospel now in verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Do you see what this passage says about the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament scriptures? The subject of them was and is Jesus Christ. And so Paul could say in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Doesn't it make sense then that to be filled with faith is to be filled with the one who is the object of our faith? In other words, Christ himself. To be filled with power is to be filled with the one who possesses all power and authority, which is Christ himself. And you know, that's a very simple thing and a very obvious statement from the Word of God. And yet it's one that needs to be stressed in a day like ours, where it's become quite popular to ascribe ultimacy to faith itself. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you have faith in something. That's the politically correct view in our day. It doesn't much matter what you believe as long as you have faith in something, any God, any religion. And you know, that's an easy thing for a politician to say who wants to cater to people from any and every religion. The differences between religions is only a matter of style and preference. The important thing is that you have faith in something. That's the message of our culture. That's the message of the media today. And what this view does really is to ascribe merit to faith. Faith for its own sake. You have really, at the end of the day, faith in your faith. And you know, there are many in Christian circles that are enslaved by that mindset. They're constantly having to look within to see if they've really exercised faith. They're constantly having to examine the quality and the sincerity of their faith. The battle for assurance of salvation is an ongoing battle because they're being directed to the wrong source of assurance. They're being directed to the activity of faith rather than to the object of their faith. You know, when the devil comes and whispers in your ear that you're really not a Christian, that you're really a hypocrite, he has a lot of leverage over you, doesn't he? You're so insincere. You're so inconsistent. How can you say that you're really a Christian at all? And you know, if you're going to look in, if you're going to gain assurance by anything you would find within, you've got no grounds for assurance. But if you are full of the one who is the object of your faith, then the answer to the devil's accusations is not, well, I've done this and I've done that and I try to do this and I try to do that. No, the answer is, what does Christ lack that I shouldn't be saved? If my faith is in him, then he becomes the source of assurance. Christians in this condition, that is, in the condition of looking to their faith instead of looking to their Savior, are certainly not ready to face a hostile world. Now, it's interesting to me that an entire epistle in the New Testament is devoted to believers that were in danger of having their faith collapse. The Hebrew Christians to whom that epistle is addressed were subjected to severe hostility. And if you read through Hebrews, you'll notice that the emphasis is on the object of their faith, not the activity of their faith. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, chapter 2 and verse 9. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, chapter 3 and verse 1. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Chapter 12 and verse 2. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Chapter 12 and verse 3. Here's the essential ingredient to facing a hostile world. And those Hebrew Christians were facing a hostile world. We must be not merely full of faith, but full of the object of our faith, which is Christ himself. We must be convinced that he's the Son of God. We must be convinced that he died for our sins. We must be convinced that our sins are forgiven and that he accepts us, that our acceptance is based on his merit. We must be convinced that he rules and reigns from on high and that he's coming again to judge the world in righteousness. And if we're convinced of these things, then come what may, we cling to him, we look to him, we worship him, and we proclaim his gospel and make known his name. Can I remind you of something that I've said repeatedly in the course of our studies in the book of Acts? If we would be like that early church, if we would be like those early Christians, then our convictions must be their convictions, or theirs must be ours, I should say. Now, do you think Stephen knew that Jesus was the Son of God? Do you think Stephen had any doubts with regard to Christ's person and work? Do you think that it was a game to Stephen? Was he merely going through the motions, or was he convinced in the depth of his soul that Christ had come and Christ was risen and Christ was the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? I dare say the man was convinced. It was conviction to him. It was not mere assent to a near religious form. It was conviction that Christ was true, that the gospel was real, and he had gained an interest in his Lord. And so if we would face a hostile world the way Stephen faced a hostile world, then we must be full of faith and power. And if Christ is the object of our faith and we believe in him, then we should fully expect that by his grace, not in our own strength, but by his grace, we'll be endued by that power to stand for him in a world that has been and is still bent against him. There's something worse, you know, than having to face a hostile world. Christ himself said that we're to fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Better by far to face a hostile world for Christ than to face an angry God as a hypocrite or a Christ rejecter. So the first thing we need to face in a hostile world is the fullness of Stephen's faith. Next, we need the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Look at verse 10. It says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. We not only need the fullness of his faith, we need the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Now, to understand this verse, we have to compare it, I think, with another that would almost make us wonder what this 10th verse means. Look with me, if you would, in verse 51 of chapter 7. And we have now Stephen himself preaching his sermon. We're anticipating our study here, I suppose, a little bit. But there's an interesting statement here. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, he wasn't very nice, was he? He's just like Peter. Peter wasn't very nice either. You murdered the Prince of Life, Peter said. And now here's Stephen. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Now look again at verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. In that verse, in verse 10 of chapter 6, we're told that they could not resist. And yet Stephen himself would say to them that they're always resisting. The two words are actually different in the original language, in the Greek. And in fact, the Greek term in chapter 7 and verse 51 occurs in no other reference in the New Testament. The word in chapter 6 and verse 10 is the same word that we find in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, which tells us to take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. That word withstand is the same word as our word resist. And I think the combination of the terms wisdom and spirit hold the key to understanding really the meaning of verse 10. They were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spake. And we've got to understand the meaning of the wisdom and the spirit. Within these two terms, wisdom and spirit, I think we discover both an objective and a subjective element. And neither one could be resisted or withstood by Stephen's adversaries. Now you remember how the church in the book of Acts began. It began with Christ himself expounding the scriptures to his disciples. Those puzzling passages that spoke of a suffering Messiah were now understandable. They had been fulfilled by Christ, and his atoning death was vindicated by his resurrection. This is what the Bible taught. We saw this a moment ago from those verses in Romans 1. The prophets pointed to Christ. The Old Testament scriptures pointed to Christ. Peter had proclaimed this when he preached to the crowd that gathered at the temple when the lame man was healed. All the prophets, he said in chapter 3 and verse 24, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. This is why many Bible commentaries, you know, interpret prophecy as finding much of its fulfillment in this age, this church age, contrary to the teaching of some in the dispensational school that these days are overlooked by the prophets. Peter says that without exception, as many as have spoken have foretold of these days. The apostles and the disciples, Stephen in particular on this occasion, understood the book of God. And that was his wisdom. They understood the theme of the book. They understood the subject of the book. They understood that Christ was the subject of Scripture and that Christ had and Christ was fulfilling Scripture. He understood the person and work of Christ, and his adversaries had no answer. He knew the book and he preached the book. He could expound the book, and we'll see that in chapter 7. In fact, when we get to chapter 7, we're going to take a course in Old Testament survey. Because that's what Stephen is going to preach when we get there. He understood the book, and that was his wisdom, and they had no answer. That's what it means when it says they could not resist his wisdom. They had no answer. They could not refute him. There was no objective basis for them to open the book and prove that Stephen was wrong. Neither could they resist the spirit by which he spoke. And this takes us really to the subjective element. I think the wisdom is the objective element. The spirit is the subjective element by which he spoke. Now, commentators are divided as to whether or not this reference is to the Holy Spirit or whether it speaks merely of Stephen's personal spirit, referring to the manner in which he spoke. You'll gather from our King James translation that the King James translators take it to mean Stephen's spirit, because the word isn't capitalized. It would be capitalized if they took it to mean the Holy Spirit. Now, I read one commentator that I think showed good insight into this term. He writes, "This has been commonly understood of the Holy Spirit by which he was aided, but it rather means the energy, power, or ardor of Stephen. He evinced a spirit of zeal and sincerity which they could not withstand, which served more than mere argument could have done to convince them that he was right. The evidence of sincerity, honesty, and zeal in a public speaker will often go farther to convince the great mass of mankind than the most able argument if delivered in a cold and indifferent manner." I think, well, what the the text indicates to us is that Stephen's heart was behind the message he was going to deliver. Stephen's heart was in this debate. His heart, of course, being aided and strengthened and guided by the Holy Spirit. The thing I like about this comment is that it interprets the term to mean Stephen's sincerity and honesty and zeal, while at the same time acknowledging that he was aided by the Holy Spirit in the manifestation of those qualities. We may take the term Spirit then really to refer both to Stephen's inner qualities as well as the Holy Spirit who aided him in those qualities. And it is, after all, the Holy Spirit who sheds Christ's love abroad in our hearts. It is the Holy Spirit who inspires our zeal and gives us the desire to win over Christ's adversaries. This Spirit will reach its peak in Stephen at the moment of his death, when in a manner that so closely resembles Christ, he'll cry with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Oh, I think it's safe to say that Stephen has not merely entered into an intellectual debate. Stephen is not merely trying to win an argument. Stephen has a heart for these people that he's disputing against. And there can be no doubt but that Stephen had the well-being of his adversaries on his heart. He wanted to see them won to Christ. Now, it'll be important to keep these qualities of Stephen in mind when we get to the next chapter. Because we'll see, and I've touched upon it already, that just like Peter and just like the other apostles, Stephen will not, from that spirit of love and concern and genuineness, accommodate his hearers. And I'm afraid that that's so much of the justification for accommodation today. I have a love for the lost, a desire to win souls to Christ. So from a spirit of love and concern, we're led to believe that we must not confront the sinner, but rather do everything we can to accommodate him. We'll see that this was not the approach of Stephen. Oh, he'll confront them. We saw that in the verse we referred to, verse 51. He'll confront them. And you know, when you stop and think about it, that takes faith, doesn't it? It takes faith to confront a man in his sin. But then again, Stephen was a man full of faith. The easy path to the flesh is to be as accommodating as we can. But if we would speak with the kind of wisdom and spirit that cannot be challenged, then we must be willing to speak the truth in love. And the truth of the gospel, by its very nature, is confrontational to sinful man. I'm sort of watching for this as I go through the book of Acts, because it's been in my mind for quite some time. We may make it a study of itself somewhere down the road as the Lord leads. When you look at these, what can be taken, I suppose, to be two extremes. On one extreme, you have confrontation. On the other extreme, you have what you could call accommodation. And the churches, I suppose, today that are viewed on the confrontational end are the ones that are really despised more than others. The ones that find a way to be so accommodating, I think, are the ones that probably, in many instances, grow very fast and become quite large. Now, both, I'm convinced, are legitimate concepts. When Paul says, "I am all things to all men," he's showing that there is a place for accommodation. And so I've kind of got my eye out for that theme as I read through the New Testament. I want to learn the methods. When did they accommodate? How is it done? When did they confront? How is that done? Both are legitimate concepts, and I think both can also be abused. So we need to understand both. And we need to understand the time and the place for each. And so far, I've seen nothing but confrontation through Peter, through the apostles, and through Stephen. But we'll keep our eye on that theme. You can watch it with me. Watch for it. Confrontation or accommodation. How are they practiced? When are they practiced? And we see, I think, in the instance of Stephen and in the instance of Peter on the day of Pentecost, you have to have faith to confront sinners with the gospel. So Stephen was a man full of faith and power. He spoke with wisdom and a spirit that could not be resisted. He was able to face a hostile world because of that faith and power and wisdom and spirit. If we would face a hostile world, we must have the same. Our last point will teach us how to gain those things. We see finally that in order to face a hostile world, we need the glow with which Stephen shone. Look at verse 15. This is an amazing statement. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What a contrasting scene this narrative puts before us. We can picture the rage in the countenances of those who sat on the council and participated in this conspiracy. We detect an anxiousness in them. They feel threatened. They wonder if they'll lose their status and station in the city. So they treat the issue in a subtle and underhanded way through a conspiracy to slander Stephen. They've taken a page, you could say, out of Jezebel's book, who hired men to slander Naboth so King Ahab could take possession of his field. Now, I don't know this morning how life has treated you, but I dare say that if you have cause to suspect you're being cheated or maligned or slandered, it probably makes you angry. I know it does me. But by contrast, here's the mark of a man who's at peace. Here's the mark of a man that knows he's right. Here's the mark of a man who bears no ill will toward his adversaries, but at the same time has a heart for the honor of his Savior and King. His face shone as an angel. Does it remind you of something? Does it remind you of a passage in the Old Testament? Look with me at Exodus chapter 34. Back in the Old Testament. Because really in this passage, I think we have the key as to how this countenance is gained. Exodus 34. Look with me at verses 29 and 30. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. Oh, I think you could say his countenance was probably exactly the same as Stephen's. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Herein lies the key to gaining the faith and power of Stephen and being able to speak with his wisdom and spirit and being able to shine as he did shine. How did that come about with Moses? Well, very simply, Moses spent time in the presence of the Lord, and Moses beheld the glory of the Lord. And that accounts for his countenance. And I think the same could be said of Stephen. This is your portion, you know, as a believer. This is your privilege as a child of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Look at what Stephen's adversaries say against him. Back in verse 14, chapter 6 in Acts, we read, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." You know, there was a change that was brought by Christ. In those days, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. Now every child of God has the privilege of drawing near to God, coming often and coming boldly, not to a temple made with hands, but to the very throne room of God before a throne of grace. And by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, we are enabled to behold the glory of our risen and glorified King. We've seen Him. We've seen him already with the eye of faith. Didn't you behold him yourself while he expounded the scriptures to his disciples? Didn't you with the apostles see him with the eye of faith ascend up into heaven in chapter 1? Oh, we're enabled to behold his glory along with Moses in the mount. We'll behold His glory again in the next chapter when we see Him standing at the right hand of God with His arms open to receive His martyr Stephen. We'll see Him with Paul on the Damascus Road when He appears to Paul in His glory. We're able to see Him with Isaiah, with Daniel, with Ezekiel. We're able to behold Him with John on the Isle of Patmos. It is our privilege to behold the glory of our Redeemer. And you know, there's a point I know I've emphasized in the past, and I hope you're not getting tired of hearing it, because I think I need to keep thumping it, the truth that the book of God was never given to us in order merely to impress us with the experience of others in a bygone day. This book is not the record of revelation. It is revelation to those that come to it aright. Which means that the spiritual experience of these men becomes the spiritual experience of the believer. Now, I'll grant it that Stephen beheld something with the eye of flesh that you and I won't behold. He saw Christ, really, with the eye of flesh, the same with Paul, the same with John on the Isle of Patmos. There was something that they had in the flesh that we don't have, but there's a spiritual experience that they had also, which is the more important experience, and that becomes our portion also. When we go to the book, when we recognize that this book is revelation, then it becomes our privilege of beholding Christ in His glory. The problem, I'm afraid, in all too many circles is that we're not encouraged to behold Him. We're not moved to reverence at the sight of His glory. We fail to read our Bibles aright. We become, I'm afraid, all too often too focused on ourselves. And that's a shame. Because when we lose sight of Christ, we're certainly not ready to face a hostile world. And our countenances really become no different from the world's. But go to this book with an aim to behold Him. Come to this house with an aim to worship Him. Come with the expectation that you'll hear from Him. And the sight of His glory will cause your countenance to glow. I dare submit to you that people will be able to look upon you and see not merely men and women that are religious. Oh, God, save us from that. There's so much religion. It's not hard for someone to figure out you're religious, is it? All they need to do is know, well, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't swear. That man's religious. Well, you could say that about a Mormon. You could say that about a Muslim, I suppose, in many instances. All we need to be seen as something more than religious. We need to be perceived as a people that know their God, that know our Savior, that walk with Him. And that can't be imitated. The only way we can gain that experience is to behold Him. With our hearts open to Him. With an eye that desires to behold Him. With a heart that is moved to reverence and godly fear at the sight of Him. The book of Acts then teaches us that even in times of revival, the hostility of the world remains unabated. I think this truth comes out in the book of Revelation as well. What you find in that book is a church that's persecuted, but a church that's flourishing. Only the return of Christ to consummate redemption will finally put an end to the world's hostilities toward Christ and toward His gospel. And so it's something that as believers we must reckon with. This world is no friend to grace and no friend to Christ. Religion might be respectable, indeed you could say it always has been, but that's far different from a world that is sympathetic to grace or to Christ, and so we must be prepared to face a hostile world. Stephen was prepared. Stephen could not be intimidated by those hostilities. We can be prepared also. We need to keep close to Christ. We need to spend time in His Word, beholding His glory and reading our titles to heaven clearly. And if we'll do this, we'll be characterized as men and women of faith. will be able to speak the truth in love. Our countenances will shine from the peace and joy that will be our portion, and we'll be motivated to live and even to die if need be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may the Lord then draw us to Himself and give us the sight of His glory for His name's sake. Let's close in a word of prayer then. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day for the privilege that is ours of approaching Thee. We bless Thee, O Lord, that we've gained an interest in Thee because Thou didst send Thy Son to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, we do ask of Thee that Thou wilt forgive us for the times that we act as if we're following cunningly devised fables. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt give us grace, that our faith may be increased, that our knowledge of the book would be increased, that our lives would be so transformed by the love of our Savior that we might be perceived in a hostile world, not merely as religious people, but as people that do know and love and serve and worship the true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we can't imitate this practice, and yet we know that it's something that can be attained. We have an instance of it in the very book of God. We know that Stephen did shine. We know that Moses did shine. Oh, Lord, help us to shine with that peace and joy that reflects the truth that we have been in the presence of Christ our King. And help us, oh Lord, to spend time before Thee, and to spend time in the Word so that we might know something of the richness of the experience that Stephen had of his Savior. We rejoice to know that Stephen's Savior is our Savior. We rejoice to know that He's in the same place today as He was even in Stephen's day. Oh, Lord, please enable us to behold Thee clearly with the eye of faith. And as we behold Thee, we ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt conform us into the image of Thy Son. And as we're conformed into His image, and may we be ready, O Lord, to face a hostile world and to win a hostile world for the honor and glory of Christ. O Lord, be our portion, we pray. We worship Thee and we praise Thee for Thy goodness and mercy and love to us. Lord, may that love be shed abroad in our hearts throughout the rest of this day and into this new week into which we've now entered. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.